precious book tonight, Ezra chapter 10. Now, originally, they were two separate compositions as we have them in all modern translations today, but the Hebrews early on combined the two. In fact, you may have heard the term first and second Esdras, which is a Latin term the early church fathers used to describe the segue from Ezra into Nehemiah. Now, they're coming at two different times, but they were seen as one segueing into the other so naturally that they combined them. So we're going to do the same thing. We won't combine them tonight. We'll finish out Ezra chapter 10, but then we jump into the book of Nehemiah. Starting next week, it's been a number of years. It's been about 14 years since we were in Ezra, about the same length of time before we in Nehemiah. It's certainly time to cover it again. And I think it has a lot to say about our day and age because both of these men were under governments that were not favorable to the Jewish cause. They were men that had just come out of exile, the Babylonian captivity that lasted 70 years. They were difficult times. The people still struggled with some issues that you would have thought they had had a handle on 100 years before, but didn't. And Ezra chapter 10, now keep in mind there are no chapter and verse divisions in any of the original writings, Greek or Hebrew. I'm glad Dr. Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, about the year 1226, gave us our modern chapter and verse divisions so we can navigate our way around. I mean, otherwise, I'd be saying, well, turn to, about the middle of Isaiah, and look for this, but we'd spend the next half hour just looking for the passage if we didn't have chapter and verse divisions, so I am extremely grateful for them. But what you fail to realize if we harshly delineate between the chapters is that they are continuous in the narrative. Totally continuous in the narrative. There's no break in time frame between the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10. In fact, he gives us an inkling back in chapter 9 verse 14. Intermarriage was a problem that he's going to have to deal with. The year is 458. You'll remember about 1,500 Jewish men and then whatever wives and children and animals they had beside that had just completed their 1,000-mile, 4-month journey from their captivity in Babylon with Ezra. They returned with nearly 30 tons of gold and silver. Some of it was artifacts that were related to temple worship and service, which the Babylonians had stolen. Some of it was simply a gift from a benevolent Medo-Persian ruler by the name of Artaxerxes, who apparently God had touched his heart as he had Cyrus before him, Darius after him. Even as God had touched the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, that ruling Babylonian figurehead who was all powerful in his day and age, God touched his heart, got his full attention. So anything we face, whether we're outgunned by the ungodly forces that are out there, understand this, God can touch any of their hearts. And that's really what they need, is a change of heart. If they don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's easy to complain. It's easy to whine or murmur or grumble. But what they really need is Jesus. And what we got here in chapter 10 is a picture as good as any in the Bible about what it looks like to intercede on behalf of a people that sin, a nation that's fallen short. So chapters 9 and 10 both outline the reforms that were instituted by Ezra upon his return back to Jerusalem. But keep in mind, again, he is a priest. Holiness is everything to him. The temple worship, the humble worship of the one true living God, it's everything to him. In fact, you're going to see in a prayer that he offers up in chapter 10, one of the most profound prayers in the Bible. Now, I think you can tell a lot about a man by the way he prays. When he prays, how he prays, how urgently he prays, how earnestly he seeks the face of God. I think it's a true measure of a spiritual man or woman, how they pray. We're going to see some prayers here that are just astounding. He's not only concerned with the temple worship, liturgy, and things like that. He's also cognizant of the required purity of those that would enter into the presence of a holy God. You don't hear a lot of preaching about holiness and purity today. Haven't for quite a long time, to tell you the truth. excuse me, but it is one of the premier themes found throughout Scripture. In fact, there is a scripture that says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God takes this issue very, very seriously. The problem is intermarriage, as we saw back in chapter 9, verse 14, which was clearly forbidden by the Mosaic law. There's only three-quarters of a dozen places in the Old Testament that God says, don't intermarry with the Canaanites, don't do this, don't marry the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, don't intermarry with any of them. And the reason that God had that prohibition put in place is because Satan's strategy has always been get them to compromise, then assimilate them, and then ease them into apostasy and idolatry. It would be the downfall of the nation to embrace the Canaanite deities and their pagan rituals and practices. So God says, you know, don't intermarry with those guys. It's a lot like the New Testament prohibition. Don't marry an unbeliever. You'll remember that out of the Corinthian epistles in 2 Corinthians 6. Paul says, you must not intermarry with an unbeliever because Satan's strategy hasn't changed. I mean, he hasn't thought up a new trick in 2,000 years. Talk about a guy with no new ideas. That's Satan in a nutshell. But the plan is still the same. Get him to compromise. Compromise with the world, its value systems. And then we can ease them into turning their back on the living God and living out a shell of a Christian existence and swallowed up by the Canaanite culture around them. Isn't it interesting how today the world is trying so hard to force its views upon you? They talk about toleration, but they tolerate everything except Christianity. They tolerate everything except holiness and morality. They'll tolerate any level of evil. But boy, you bring up a Christian worldview, they come at you with knives bared. So the preaching of toleration is it rings hollow. It rings hollow to me. Purity. This issue of intermarriage forbidden by the law. Now, Ezra reached Jerusalem in the fifth month of the Hebrew calendar. That's August 4th. And I'll bet they needed time just to recover from that. I mean, a four-month slog through one of the hottest deserts on planet Earth in August. In August, they show up, and they all catch their breath and get some issues dealt with by way of coming up with food, clothing, and shelter. And then 4 months afterwards, he tackles this issue of intermarriage. So it's now in the ninth month. It is December in the year 458. It's 4 months after his arrival. Let's look at the text then in verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They, too, wept bitterly. I think the secret to any success that we'll ever have this side of glory is dependent upon how intensely we seek the face of God and pray. If we don't pray for this nation, who's going to? If the Christian community doesn't come together, and like Ezra, he's praying and confessing not to his own sins, but for the sins of his nation. Understand that. This is a man who is holy. This is a priest who is pure, takes that holiness vow plumb seriously before the Lord. He's not confessing his own sins. He's not weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God for his own sins. He's doing that on behalf of the nation. But I can't remember the last time I felt that badly about the sins of America. When's the last time you were confessing and weeping and throwing yourself down before the house of God because of the sins of other people? I'm convicted by verse 1. I don't have to go any further than that before I realize I fall short. I'm not the man of prayer I want to be. I don't think any of us are the people of prayer that we want to be. We've reduced prayer to a structured thing that we do before we eat a meal, or a prayer we offer up before communion, or when the pastor's up there saying, you will bow your heads, you will pray. And it's like prayer is an afterthought unless it's mandated by somebody in the priesthood. There's that. Even the world has that adage, if all else fails, pray. But that's what Satan wants you to do. Forget to pray. Worry instead. Take things into your own hands. Plow ahead. Don't think. Don't pray. Certainly don't ask God. Don't inquire of Scripture. Don't get godly counsel. Just forge ahead like the dummy that you are. You're the captain of your own destiny, the master of your own ship. Now, every time I've been foolish enough to actually do that in times past, my ship sinks. I don't go anywhere quickly in the Lord. And the Lord, I think, is gently trying to show us, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what prayer does. It puts you on your face in humility before God. At the risk of embarrassing my wife, she has taught me much about prayer. She is a true prayer warrior, and we've got some wonderful prayer warriors in this church. I'm thanking God for it. But Kathy has, over the last century and a half, taught me that pray about everything, and you'll never go wrong. You know, she prays about parking spaces. And I laughed until one shows up on the front row, a door away from the entrance to Walmart. And I'm going, wow, I need to start praying for parking spaces more often. You know, you just don't think about that. Pray for a green light when you're in a hurry. Don't speed. Pray for a green light. You know, I fail to pray so often. And I'm convicted that when I look at somebody like Ezra, his full name was probably Azariah, but Ezra is his common name. Like my name is James Albert Etheridge. People call me Jim because nobody wants to say James Albert Etheridge, although that's my proper name. It was the same for Ezra. So he's known as a common man with a common name to common people. He's approachable, and yet he is so deeply concerned about spiritual issues. You notice, he doesn't even have a cell phone. How was life possible without a cell phone? He didn't have Facebook. He didn't have a computer. Didn't have a car. Didn't have a bicycle. Didn't have a jet airplane to scoot around the country in. Had nothing that we deem so essential to society today. Are you sure it's spiritually a necessity? It may be a modern-day convenience. That's fine. But our idols tend to become gods unto themselves. Once you get a youngster, for instance, on a cell phone, try to get him off. Try to get him to put it down long enough to eat dinner at the dinner table. Try to get him off the computer. Try to get a teenager off of Instagram or TikTok or whatever else they're obsessed with. You don't want to be obsessed with anything except Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, all of these things, it is not that they're sins. It is that they are distractions from the pursuit of holiness. It's not a sin to watch TV. You watch it 20 hours a day. It's probably close to a sin. But we use it as distraction. We use it, after a hard day at work, the first thing you do, flip on the TV. That doesn't draw you closer to God. It doesn't edify you. It doesn't build you up. It does provide entertainment so you don't read or pray. And I'm surprised at how many Christians today have 4 hours a day to watch television, but they don't have 30 minutes a day to pray. Or an hour to read God's word and actually apply it to their lives. I think this isn't a condemnation on anybody's TV watching habits. If you got a bad addiction to that, you need to take that up between you and the Lord. That needs to change because Satan is in the business of distraction. He's the master of the sleight of hand. Here, watch this, but don't watch what's going on with my hand behind my back. Magicians practice that art of deception constantly. They capture your attention with flamboyant moves over here while all the real deal is going on over here. Satan is the same thing. Get you so obsessed. Oh, God, I'm really concerned about what they're saying about me on Facebook or TikTok or Instagram. I got to post this. And all of a sudden, we don't have time for God. That day, that week, that month, that year, it's problematic. Ed? Amen. Can I repeat that for our online audience that can't hear you? You know, when we pray, we're getting in touch with the one true living God who can handle anything. Please continue.
He knows the future. So he can say no or close the door.
Absolutely.
He knows our path, so it's one of those things where all those things that we bring to the table, the same things, that sort of thing. But he can do anything.
We're not taking him at his word. That's a good point. Avails much. Exactly. What do we pray about? Everything. Asking and seeking and knocking, as we've talked about so often. That's prayer in a nutshell. Asking, seeking, knocking. Tell him how much we love him and how grateful we are that he loves us. Ezra sets an example for me that leaves me humbled. I think intercessors are known for praying for the needs of the people around them. They're not obsessed with themselves, TikTok, Facebook, or anything. They're obsessed with praying for people around them, a nation that is caught up in sin. And intercessors identify themselves with the sins of the people, like Ezra's doing. He's not the guy who's in the sinner's seat here. But he identifies with them. He's confessing their sins. He's not guilty of their sins himself, but man, has he identified himself profusely with those that are in bondage but don't even know it. Pray for those people. It's easy to hate these last days. It's easy for us to criticize and disparage. What people need is our prayer. I'm amazed at verse 1. He is weeping over the sins of his nation. When's the last time you wept over the fact that America has slaughtered 70 million babies in the womb? 70 million babies since Roe versus Wade. 70 million. It grieves me. How it must grieve the heart of God. What is the difference between that and the people that offered their infants on the outstretched arms of Moloch and had them incinerated over the fire? There is no difference. We've justified it because it's convenient for us. 70 million? Somebody once said one law, one life is a loss. 10 lives is a tragedy. 100 lives, a horror. But 70 million lives, just a statistic. I want to be so sensitive to God's Holy Spirit that when I see things like that, I break down and say, Lord, have mercy on us, a nation of sinners. 70 million infants. Is there anything more innocent than a baby? Doesn't the Old Testament tell us to watch out for women and children and infants and those that can't defend themselves? Who is more defenseless than an in utero baby? The mother is often victimized by the society in which we live. It's told, well, you can get rid of this inconvenient pregnancy of yours by having an abortion. Let us kill that baby. Now, the critics say, well, it's not a baby, really? Let me teach you something about the Greek language. When it says that when Mary came into Elizabeth's presence when she was pregnant with John the Baptist, it says the baby inside of her leapt for joy. And the word baby there, in utero, is brephos. After the baby is born, you know what John is called as a baby? A brephos. So as far as God is concerned, it is the same inside the womb or outside the womb. Life begins at conception. And we have no right to terminate a human life so indiscriminately. God has us deal with capital murder and capital crimes in the Old Testament. But what we do to babies is unconscionable. Those are just American babies. The world's number is in the billions. It's over a billion. Isn't that incredible? And I'm convicted that I have not wept about that. I have not confessed our nation's sins like Ezra did. People need the Lord. You're right. What comes out of that is the need for moral purity. And that is exactly what Ezra is addressing here. If people knew the Lord and were walking with the Lord and obeying his word, we wouldn't have the societal problems that we have today for sure. Kathy?
Well, Satan is having his way because he's destroying people of God.
Satan is having his way because he's destroying the people of God. Yeah, people are victimized by that sin. It is in an industry today where they deal in recycled fetal parts. What monstrosity. You couldn't have imagined that stuff in a horror film 50 years ago. And today we go, whatever. We hear these statistics and it seems to not touch our hearts the way this issue touched Ezra's heart. And I think that maybe the Christian's hearts needs to change today. Weeping, bowing down, throwing himself down in the house of God. He prayed this prayer. He humbled himself, interceding on behalf of the people, and he did it publicly. Did you notice that? He didn't care who knew what he was doing, that he was crying, that he was weeping, that he was. And when the Hebrews cry in the Old Testament, let me tell you, it's weeping and wailing kind of action. It's not just a sucking back a tear or two. No. This is open. It is demonstrable. Do we weep for the sins of America? And I'm not here to pick on the one particular sin of abortion, although I find it to be a national disgrace. Do we weep for the sins of America? How about rape, incest, abortion, murder, violence, theft, graft, political corruption? That's just to name a few. Epidemic drug overdose. China is somehow or another killing American citizens, and for the first time in our nation's history, that we have not declared war on a people killing American citizens. I don't know why. We're not even closing the borders so that fentanyl comes across the country. Here's why I don't want any of your children out there at Halloween, because now they're marketing this stuff to look like Skittles. They're coloring these things to make them palatable to little. Why would you do that to a little child? What kind of demon do you have to be possessed with before you hand out fentanyl in lethal doses to kids going Halloween trick-or-treating? We have to draw a circle around our children, bring them into the midst of here and say, no, I'll give you all the candy you want to eat, kiddo, but I don't want you out on the streets because this sort of monstrous attacks are out there. We have to be concerned with such things. And our concern is best seen in how earnestly we pray for these things. If we don't pray earnestly, we're not concerned. We've accepted it as part of American society and values these last days. And the church is in trouble when it adopts the ways of the world and says, no big deal. But increasingly, the Christian community in America is adopting the values of the world and saying, well, what's the big deal? You know, I just saw a commercial on TV the other day. Well, now that we've got recreational marijuana, well, why not recreational mushrooms? Why not have medicinal psychedelics, they're calling them? Well, when I was a punk kid hippie, we called them mushrooms, and you just pound them, and you go on a LSD kind of a trip. You know, now it's got medicinal purposes. It didn't when I was getting loaded back in 1969. That's stupid. But once you open that floodgate, every demon known to mankind will walk through it. And that's what's happening in America. It is a gateway drug, and that gate is being forced open further and further and further with every passing year. But because it's handed us in small enough portions, we take it as bite-sized and go, well, it's just the way of the world, whatever. It's not a big deal. That's the thing. It's a verse 1 in chapter 10 is a clarion call to the whole church to pray and to weep and intercede on behalf of a nation that has by and large turned its back on God. And I don't want to know what's next if we don't repent of our sins. So while he was confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. He's unconcerned with the crowd that is around him, but he has set a huge example that has drawn them in. And now they are convicted that they were not praying, they were not confessing, they were not weeping or throw themselves down over the sins of the nation. In other words, all it takes to begin a revival is one righteous man or woman. Just one. This one man now has a crowd around him that's imitating exactly what he was doing. He's feeling sorry for the sins of the nation and repenting and confessing. We should do the same thing. And it says, and they too wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. The issues that face us today, you know, he's addressing this issue of intermarriage, but is intermarriage a problem today in the church? Yes. In fact, of all U.S. adults married since 2010, about 20% were between marriages between a Christian and an unbelieving spouse, according to the Pew Research Center, not a Christian organization, and we think nothing of it. Oh, they married an unbeliever. Oh, okay, whatever. But despite it being contrary to God's clear command in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and verses following, you can't be unequally yoked. Do not do that. Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you will obey my commands? So how do we get around that with 20% of the church that's marrying unbelievers out there and thinking nothing of it? We've got some issues in the church today. You think of cohabitation amongst Christians. It's become acceptable within the church. Is there a problem with that amongst Christians today? Yes, according to a study that was just completed last August, among evangelical Protestants, 65% have cohabitated before marriage and had sex. 65%. Because that's what everybody's doing that today, right? Oh, everybody lives together. Everybody has sex before marriage. And we have come to accept that. Church people have come to accept that as well. That's just the way of the world. You know, whatever. Yeah. 65%. You know, before I read the statistics, I thought, you know, maybe 20% or 25% did it. 65% are in clear and willful disobedience against God's word and think nothing of it. Think nothing of it. Today, here's the problem. We sin greatly, but we do not repent greatly. As a nation, as a people, we have great trouble saying to anyone, I'm sorry I sinned against you. Why do we have such difficulty letting those words out of our mouths? In fact, in the 37 years I've been a pastor, I don't think I've ever heard it yet. I don't think I've ever heard a Christian come up to me and say, I am sorry I sinned against you or the church or some. I have not heard those words in my own ears. Thank God the Spirit is still in the convicting business. Doesn't it say in the New Testament he's still convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? You remember that out of John 16:8. There was a neat story I heard. I had always thought that people of great faith had great quotes attributed to them and espoused pearls of wisdom with every other utterance. And I remember one of my favorite quotes from Dwight L. Moody. Was a famous quote that I found out just this week is not from him. There was a gentleman by the name of Henry Varley, who was a 19th century British revivalist. And he said to Dwight L. Moody in 1873 at a meeting they were both at in Dublin, Ireland, he just let it slip out in casual conversation with D.L. Moody. He said, Moody, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man. That simple quote that Varley did not even remember saying a year later when Moody came up and says, you said something a year ago that was so profound, it just shook me. Do you remember that conversation? And to his credit, Varley said, I remember that we talked. I have no idea what I said. Didn't memorize my part of the conversation. Oh, you, and Moody said, you said something that has so gripped me, it has become the maxim of my life. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated him. By God's help, I aim to be that man. It became Moody's most famous saying that ever came out of his mouth. He quoted it everywhere he went, but it didn't come from him. He borrowed it from this other gentleman, Henry Varley. Ezra sought to be that kind of man. The world is yet to see, but I want to be that person. I want to be that man. Ezra sought to be that man. Varley and Moody, they sought to be that man. You and I can be that man or woman. You look at what God did through Ezra. What could he do with you and I? The world has yet to see what God could do with the one person that is fully, there's the operative word, fully committed to God. By the grace of God, I will seek to be that person. A large crowd was moved by Ezra's example. The Holy Spirit, they too wept bitterly. What this is, it's the start of revival. It's the start of revival, all because of one man earnestly, really earnestly seeking the face of God and repenting of the sins of the nation and confessing and throwing himself down in the sight of the Lord. That's abject humility. I think revival always begins by the people of God getting in touch with our own sins and the sins of the nation. Humbling yourself before God. James says, if we humble ourselves before God, he'll lift us up. But we don't do that often. We're too busy. I think repenting of our sins, this nation's sins, confessing. Revival can begin with just one person, one man, one woman, earnestly seeking God, confessing and repenting. The world is yet to see. I aim to be that man, he said. That sets a challenge before me. I hope it challenges you. If it doesn't, something's really wrong with your heart. If you don't want to be that man or woman, something is really wrong with your heart. I don't know what it is that's between you and God, but something is really wrong. Well, verse 2, he picks it up from there and says, then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, went to Ezra, and he had a really good idea. He says, we've been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us, but in spite of this, there's still hope for Israel. Yeah, if we repent, if we confess, there's hope. Of course, there's forgiveness there. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these foreign women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up in this matter. This matter is in your hands, Ezra, he says. We will support you, and so take courage and do it. This is a tribal leader, a clan leader. I don't know of what tribe or clan, but he's a person of influence and power and reputation, and he's really got this great idea. God has really laid this on your heart. We want to be a part of this revival. So I'll tell you what. You do what God lays on your heart. We're going to back you 100%. You go for it. You sick him, Ezra. I love it. I'll tell you what, a pastor can take down an army of lions if his church is behind him. We can storm the gates of hell if we know that somebody is in my corner. Somebody's praying for me. Somebody is there. Somebody is saying, go get him, pastor. You sick him. You search out the word of God. You search out the things of God. I know that doing the right thing can sometimes be very unpopular in this culture. You'll be canceled in a heartbeat. So what? Can be unpopular. In some countries, it can be dangerous standing up for God. But having others behind you, I have found it really helps. It really helps. This is a good idea. So you rise up in this matter. Ezra, this matter is in your hands. So in verse 5, so Ezra rose up and he put the leading priests and Levites and all of Israel under oath. Let's make a contract with God. Let's put ourselves to a covenant and put our names on it, okay? Let's put ourselves under oath to do what has been suggested. Stop breaking the word of the law and the word of the Lord. And they took the oath. Verse 6, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of the Lord and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. And while he was there, he ate no food, drank no water, because he continued to mourn the unfaithfulness for the unfaith after the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So he feels so strongly about this issue. Not only is he weeping and confessing and repenting, he decides to fast. He stops eating and stops drinking besides. Whew, this is hardcore. It's very difficult for a lot of people to fast in this way, and it has been brought up before, and I think it is true that you can fast from many things, to be sure, and yet biblically there is no fast that does not exclude food from your diet, biblically. True by way of application, I understand the point that's being made, but biblically if we're going to fast, that means don't eat. Don't eat. In some cases, don't drink, but you can't do that for longer than 3 days without some serious consequences. But if you fast from food, as is the Hebrew tradition, you know, I think it shows some earnestness in seeking out God and what he'd have to do about this. Hard. Very difficult for us. But again, I'm personally challenged. Well, how bad do you want to seek God out? Don't ever fast to lose weight. It's a poor way to do that. Your body goes into starvation mode and kind of shuts down. But if you're going to fast, make sure that God has called you to the fast, and don't ever tell anybody else you're doing it. Don't brag on it later. That fast should be between you and God for a designated period of time between you and the Lord to seek the face of God. Like, instead of thinking about your next meal, you know, I'd made up my mind when I fast, I would pray every time my stomach grumbled. 3 days into it, I'm praying 24/7 because my stomach never did stop grumbling. Well, it stops grumbling after 5 days, 7 days. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. Kept grumbling. I was starving to death. I was hungry, but I was earnest in getting an answer from God. That to me is my spiritual howitzer. Other people have other spiritual gifts. Kathy can speak in tongues and pray in tongues. It's a powerful, powerful tool for her. My powerful tool is fasting. When all the chips are down, when it's urgent above all urgencies, I'll fast. I'll fast before the Lord. It's a good way of denying your flesh, to be sure. So in verse 7, a proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. It's kind of, anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiled, of the exiles. It's a mandatory assembly that's called. And I got to tell you, the potential forfeiture of everything that you owned put some real teeth and urgency to the request, if you will. And so the people in and around Jerusalem are given 3 days to assemble. They haven't wandered very far into the land so far. So verse 9, within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, this puts it in December. That's important because that's the middle of the rainy season over in Israel. And they get, in the winter over there, some torrential downpours. It's the very height of the rainy season. Temperatures typically dip to the 40s and the 50s regularly. They even have the occasional snowfall in Jerusalem, which otherwise lies at the same latitude that San Diego, California does, but is much higher. Hence, they get snow from time to time. But this is, and they're all meeting outdoors. They didn't have a Calvary Chapel east side to come into and turn on the heat or the air conditioning as needed. But then verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful." But he didn't stop there. That would have just been simple condemnation. Would have been justly deserved, but he confronts them in their sin and then tells them what we need to do about that. Here's how we can fix this thing. He levels the charge, but then the inevitable question that he anticipates is, okay, we're guilty as charged. What do we do? What do we do now? "You've been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt." Verse 11, now, here's where we start. Make confession to the Lord. They had sinned against the Lord, then confession to the Lord is appropriate. If you've sinned against a person, you need to apologize and confess to that person. If you've done it to a group, you need to make it public to that group. I think that's entirely biblical on all of those levels. Make confession to the Lord. There is a fascinating Greek word for the word confession that's found in the New Testament and here in the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, abbreviated the LXX. The word confession is homologeo, which means to say the same word. Homo, same word, logos. Say the same word as God does about it. Call it sin. God does. Don't say, "Well, it was the, you know, I just forgot. I was absent-minded. I was dithering. There was a faux pas. It was a momentary slip." If God calls it sin, let's be sure to call it sin ourselves. Make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. That means repent. You confess, but then you've got to do more than just confess. You've got to repent. You got to stop doing it and start doing it God's way. So repentance is tied up there in verse 11, as is the word separation. Separate yourself. The root of the word is holy. You weren't holy in what you did. Choose to be holy. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. It's raining like cats and dogs. Intermittently, it's the rainy season. It comes down in buckets when it does. But he starts off in verse 11 by saying simply this: honor the Lord by honoring his word. If it's a sin, confess it as a sin. Don't ever do it again. Repent of it. You went this way, go back the other way. You were on a path that took you away from God, turn back to God. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So once we become aware of a sin that we've committed, it's incumbent upon us to confess it, to repent of it, make confession, to say the same thing about it that God does, doing his will as opposed to my will. And then thirdly, separating yourselves from it so that sin is not repeated. We all sin in many, many different ways. But we should learn from our sins, and we should confess and repent of those sins and do our level best. Because if the problem is not corrected, it was going to lead, in their instance, a violation of God's commands. It was going to lead to compromise. And after a while, have you noticed, you can commit a sin often enough that it no longer bothers your conscience. You can think of any sin that you want to, but the heart can become callous towards that sin. If it's repeated often enough, it inevitably leads to compromise. The world assimilates us. Our Christian testimony is withered. It can lead easily to apostasy, turning our back on the Lord, and ultimately to idolatry, embracing the gods of this world, just like Satan wants. And that cycle of sin had to be broken if the people were ever going to be victorious, if God was ever going to use them to bring about the birth of his Messiah. I think at best, intermarriage with an unbeliever is at best naive, but at worst, it's sin and willful disobedience, because the unbeliever usually brings the believer down. That's what usually happens, just like Satan wants. Verse 12, the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You're right. We must do as you say." Not everybody does that. When convicted of sin, some people get mad and defensive. Some Christians get mad and defensive. But this assembly responded with a loud voice, "You're right. We must do as you say." But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. So here's another suggestion to consider, Ezra. Let our officials, the leaders, the rulers, the tribal leaders and clan leaders, act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, opposed this. It's because they were guilty of the sin of intermarriage. We're told that a little later on. In other words, okay, so what, I intermarry with somebody? That's none of your business. Mind your own business. This is my affair, not yours. And so, to justify themselves, they refused the correction. They refused the admonition. But I think it's an excellent suggestion. This is a nationwide issue. It's not going to be solved overnight. So how about we solve this on a local level, where with people that know us, people that are tribal leaders over us, you know, let's bring this issue home, and they can judge us and give us corrective action to take on this issue. But I think there will always be a minority that resists. You know, some Christians, they just don't want to hear it. Kathy?
It has to be hard.
No doubt. How do you deal with that? Well, it is interesting. Do you remember when Abraham was told by God, it's okay, to send away Hagar, do as your wife says. She was sent away with the children, with her child. Remember that? So there's biblical precedent for doing that. Greek culture that came far after this period of time, when there was a Greek divorce, the children always went with the father. But in Hebrew society, they always went with the woman, which is why it's generally that way in the United States of America today. All of our laws had their roots or foundations in Judeo-Christian law. Not Roman law, but Judeo-Christian principles. So even today, courts are predisposed to give mothers possession of the children if the court deems that appropriate. Was this hard? Was it hard for Abraham to send away Hagar and his firstborn child? Yes, it was desperately hard. But it's obedience to the Lord. To me, can I tell you, the will of God has never been a matter of is it easy or is it hard, but is it the will of God? I don't care if life is easy or hard. I don't care. I honestly don't care. I just want to know I'm walking in the will of God. It doesn't matter to me if it's easy or hard. That's irrelevant. That doesn't even enter the equation. What is the will of God? I will do that to the best of my ability. Ed?
What I get the impression of is this problem is that these Israelites and Judea were not bringing these women and children in as in serving God. They were taking on their gods and living that sinful life.
Yes.
There was an option on the table for them to bring these people in under, to serve God.
Sure.
And that's proved throughout the Old Testament. In this case, they just decided to kind of cut God out of the whole thing.
Yeah. Yeah. For the sake of our online audience, you have now put me in the extremely awkward position of trying to summarize in a sentence or two what took you just 5 minutes to share with us. Thank you, Ed. Lord bless you, porny little head. What he was saying in a nutshell is the people had an option of turning their back on their false gods and embracing Yahweh, the God of Israel. You think of Ruth coming into the family of faith in the Old Testament, though an outsider, though forbidden to actually come into temple worship services, she was a Gentile that embraced Yahweh as her own God. So all of these people had this, but the danger was leaving them exercising their pagan rituals in the camp of this not just brand new reborn nation. So it could start off again in pagan idolatry and compromise in that and falling like they had before when they had intermarried with the Canaanites and embraced their gods and wandered into apostasy. That's what brought about their judgment the first time. And so Ezra says, you guys are headed right back down that same exact path. No, your wives don't want to embrace, the Lord, the one true living God. You had that opportunity. They don't want to. And yet there is this resistant remnant. Resistant Christians, when confronted, are always the ones most guilty of that sin, but not willing to give it up. I think any Christian that is said, boy, that's a sin, you've got to drop that. If there's humility in the declaration and love, gently coming alongside a brother or sister who's caught up in sin, as Galatians 6:1 says, there's a better chance that it'll be received. But the people that will resist it, even when it's done in all gentleness, are the people that don't want to change, don't want to give it up. That's where the resistance comes from, as we've just read about here. There'll always be opposition to the will of God by so-called godly people. Think Pharisees in the New Testament that claimed to be godly but didn't mind at all murdering the Messiah when he came, and yet considered themselves way more spiritual than anybody around them. And you can think, how could you live with such rank hypocrisy? Easy. They had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. They claimed to know God, but didn't by their actions. That's plain and simple. There will always be resistance by the religious community. This guy Meshulam in verse 15, if he's the same person that we read down there in verse 29, he'd married a pagan wife himself. That's why he's resistant. He doesn't want that to change. He opposed the measure because he himself was in sin and he didn't want to have to deal with that. So verse 16, so the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. It takes them about 3 months to go through all of the cases and in their investigation. And by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all of the men who had married foreign women. And among the descendants of the priests, verse 18, the guys that knew better, the guys that knew the law, they knew it like the back of their hands. They had married foreign women. Their names and their descendants are listed, verse 23, list those among the Levites that were guilty of the sin. In a nutshell, about 110 men were guilty of marrying pagan wives. The problem was a minority. Even as it was in the early church, you remember that? At the inauguration of the church in its infancy, when purity and holiness were demanded, seemed like God dealt pretty harshly with a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. You ever read that passage and say to yourself, that seems a little over the top? They were struck down dead. But it was the start of a new nation, the start of the Christian community in the New Testament, the restart of Israel in the Old Testament. Yeah, the measure seems harsh, but as Ed pointed out, it's not that they couldn't have repented of their sins and turned in faith to the one true living God. As Ananias and Sapphira had the choice to confess and repent of their sins or not, they chose to lie even when confronted. In other words, they didn't want to change. They didn't want to have to deal with that. Same exact situation. Scripture interprets Scripture. But what I want you to notice, though, those guilty of the sin of intermarriage, there's this tucked away verse there in verse 19, if I could just draw your attention in closing to that. They gave their hands in pledge to put away their foreign wives, and for their guilt, they each presented a ram from the flock as a guilt offering. A guilt offering is appropriate because they are guilty. Okay? Can I just share with you a universal moral principle? All guilt must be atoned for. And it must be atoned by blood sacrifice. That's what they had to do in the Old Testament. It is the same principle in the New. There is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness of sins. Who shed his blood? Jesus. Jesus. It's not the innocent blood of bulls, goats, or rams, but Jesus, our Passover lamb. I take out of this whole passage that people forsaking their sin is a decision, a choice they have to make. Ezra chose his actions very carefully. His heart was really moved by God, but there was another contingent people group in the camp that hardened their hearts against it, and they resisted this move of God. It's a decision, it's a choice to forsake your sin and turn your back on it or not. And it's for every one of us. Choose God. Always choose God. Choose God over your sin, over your flesh. Choose God always, and you will never regret it. Will it be hard? It may be. Will it always be the right thing to do? Absolutely. I remember a guy in the New Testament. Maybe you remember. He's a guy who was on his knees in the temple right next to a Pharisee. Both of them were praying. The Pharisee said, in a nutshell, Thank you, God, you haven't made me like other sinners, especially like this Cretan tax collector next to us, the offcast of society. I fast all the time, and I tithe down to the mint, last mint tea leaf in my garden. And then there was this tax collector on his knees before God who was so humble he wouldn't even turn his face towards heaven. Instead, it says he beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the perfect picture of humility, confession, repentance. That same picture that we see in Ezra. That's what makes both of those men mighty men of God. You should desire to be just like them. Just like them. The sins of the world touch our hearts and we engage in intercession. We pray for those that so desperately need deliverance from their bondage. They see freedom as the freedom to commit every sin and any sin that they want to. That's not freedom, that's bondage. We know that, but they don't. We should pray that God would open their eyes because the Holy Spirit is still convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's a good thing. So keep searching out the things of God, the Word of God. Keep seeking out the person of God. Walk in humility, love, and grace. And be quick. Be quick to often fall on your knees and be at your breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then thank him that he has. He has saved us from our sins. He's washed away all of our iniquity, past, present, and future. He loves us so, so tremendously. Jesus said the truest sign of our love for him is seen in our actions. If you love me, you will obey my commands, he said in John 14:15. So when you stumble, and we all do, be quick to do the same things that Ezra did. Confess. Repent. Turn to God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer right where we're at, shall we?